Turn tonight, please, to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And we're just taking a little bit of time on Wednesday nights to give some thought to what we collectively call the non-communicable attributes of God, the things that he possesses that he either cannot or will not convey to us. And I always introduce with this, there are things that God is and does that he shares with us, but there are things that God is and does that, again, either he cannot or for his own purposes will not hand over to us. And of course, we want to know those about our God because they are components, or at least they should be, components of our worship. We acknowledge his superiority because of those things. And we want to be aware of them because frequently our conflicts with God arise out of those things. That God knows things and does things and sees things that we cannot, and we are frustrated with him accordingly. And this Wednesday, and I just want to give a little bit of attention to the fact that God is self-sufficient. Last week we talked about the fact that God is self-existing, and he is additionally than self-existent. Acts chapter 17, and let's begin in verse number 22, a very familiar place to us and a place where Paul preached his famous Mars Hill sermon. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and behold your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply," which means perchance, possibly, "for haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not very far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed among among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." And let's pray. Our Father, I pray your help this evening, Lord, that we would pay heed to that which you are, and we know that. Where we don't always do so well is recognizing that you are all-sufficient and self-sufficient, and we are not. And I pray for grace that we would think rightly about you and ourselves then, in Jesus' name, amen. So, God is self-sufficient. He has his own existence that cannot be terminated. But it's not just an empty existence. All that God needs, he has within himself. I try to imagine what it would be like to need nothing. To never, ever, ever have need of anything. To never need food, air, water, medical treatment, money, companionship. To never need an education. To never need advice. To be totally, completely self-contained. And to be lacking nothing. To be lacking nothing, even though you are self-contained. You fear nothing, you crave nothing, you desire nothing, you are never frustrated. You are deity. You are Jehovah. This is our God. This is the way that he has eternally been. And Paul just states it as a fact, as the kind of thing that should shape the way the Athenians, these lovers of knowledge, think. I mean, just look at the way that he speaks about this. Verse number 25, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. No worship that comes to God satisfies some deficiency that he has. Nothing about our worship of God should ever contain any seed that we are somehow making an essential contribution to him, filling a gap, meeting a need, filling a void. Everything that we know and everything that we see and everything that we enjoy is the result of God's overflowing abundance. God is not just, turn if you would to Psalm 78, and we can just look at this. This isn't really the primary point of the passage. It's a historical psalm in which God is explaining the unbelief of the Israelites. But God is self-existent. He lives by his own will. And God is self-sufficient. He has all that he needs. But it isn't like God is self-sufficient and that's the boundary of it. That God would say, I have enough for me, but I have no more than that. If I were to exceed that, I would have to take it out of necessary things for me. It is not like that at all. God is overflowing abundance. He is the great giver. Now, this is one of the reasons that we are generous. And this is part of the attribute that God communicates to us, is generosity, not just financial generosity, but generosity of time and talent and gift and ability and emotion, because God is a giver. And when God gives, he is not in no way depleted. And that's maybe a whole other part of this. We tend to view ourselves as, if we're not careful, and I'm really getting ahead of myself, but people tend to think about generosity as kind of a zero-sum game. In that, if I give of what I have, that will be the end of it. And there will be no more. And I will not have adequate supply. And God's position is, no, you need to understand my nature, that my generosity is such that it is never exhausted. I have enough to give to you, and you have enough to give away, and I will multiply then all of that, and so that everybody will have enough, and that is the way that works. In Psalm 78, verse number 12, All that we have, the world that we have, folks, is an expression of God's generosity. The world, of course, is created for God's glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. They're shouting God's glory. They're putting on display God's glorious attributes. And yet He is in no way diminished or weakened by all that He has made and all that He has done. Verse number 12 of Psalm 78. It's a long psalm. I just want to read several of the verses. Marvelous things did He in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and He made the waters to stand as an heap. In the daytime also He led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. Remember from the book of Exodus, God is in that cloud. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And they sinned yet more against Him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, "Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, He smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can He give bread also? Can He provide flesh for His people?" Therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth, so a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in His salvation. Though He had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them of the corn of heaven, man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by His power He brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like as the sands of the sea. And He let it fall in the midst of their camp, round about their habitations. So they did eat and were well filled, for He gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust, but while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them, and slew the fattest of them, and smote down the chosen men of Israel. For all this they sinned still, and believed not for His wondrous works. So there is the abundant provision of God, and the misinterpretation of God's generosity, the wrong way of thinking about it. God provides for us all that we need, that which is spiritual and that which is material. When Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing," He wasn't just talking about successful ministry. He was talking about breathing, moving, thinking, digesting, having something to digest, having something to drink. Without Him, we can do nothing. But again, my point is not to spend 30 or 40 minutes of our time trying to prove that, because we all know that. What I just want to do this evening is take a little bit of time and talk about the way we come into conflict with that. I mean, every elementary child in Sunday school has learned that God gave manna, that God feeds us, that God saves us, that God takes care of us. Where are the friction points in that? Let me just mention to you several of them. Number one, we can know it intellectually and yet never submit to it in reality. I think that's what's, and that's the reason that I read this passage from Psalm 78. Isn't that what's going on? The people have a factual knowledge in their head. If you handed them a Bible quiz, multiple choice, can God provide food in the wilderness? Yes. Can God do this? Can God do that? Can God do this? Yes. Is that a problem for God? No. What is the problem? Well, the problem is that I just really don't trust Him. and I just really don't believe him. And when we do that, folks, we really kind of turned the tables. Right? One option is to believe that God is stingy and greedy. And sometimes people say that about God. And the other option is to believe that our solution is better than his, which really reverses the roles and puts us in the position of being the one who provides the needs, the one who is sufficient. Remember when we were teenagers and we chafed against our parents and wanted our independence all the while we lived in their house, used their stuff, ate their food, rode around in their car, and then talked about our maturity and our independence. We were not independent. We were stupid. We just thought we were independent. So these people are chafing against God because he will not provide for them what they want out of his abundance. So one way that we come into conflict with God is that we acknowledge this intellectually, but we don't live it. We don't live in submission to the sufficiency of God. I mean, every time you come across the story of manna, folks, God keeps explaining to us that it was more than adequate to keep them alive, and it was supernatural, and it was in its provision. And yet they were always unhappy that that was what God had given them. Secondly, we can desire this for ourselves. We can crave our own form of independence. We know that very small children and very old adults are needy people. We know that. Their needs are obvious. And their attempts at independence are sometimes humorous. I went by our youngest daughter's yesterday to pick up some stuff, and so I had to see the two-year-old, the almost two-year-old. And we were chatting about that. Chatting about him. And she just kind of shook her head. She said, "Was I like this? We will call him and say, 'Come to us,' and he will turn around and run away the other way." Yeah, sweetie, there were times you were like that. We're all like that. That's pretty impressive stuff for a kid who can't turn a doorknob, by the way. Where is he going to go when he turns around and runs away? But we are born needy. And we die needy. And the reality is that we have been needy every moment of our lives. We are needy right now. Adam and Eve were created sinless people in a perfect world. But they were not created to be self-sufficient. There was a tree in the garden that they had to eat. They had to eat. In a perfect world, with nothing wrong, they were needy. They needed what God gave them. That is the relationship. That is the way that it was. And here's the problem, folks. We very much tend to think and act like we are not really needy. How well do you do at accepting help? How well do you do at accepting help? Do we not at some level think that there is something terribly wrong with people who need help? Do we not view them as somehow deficient when they need help. Now, I realize, I would stipulate to the fact that some people are just leeches. I'm not talking about that. Do we not, folks? I mean, this is, you know, I look at you, and I'm not trying to flatter you. I look at you. I look at the assembly of Westwood Heights Baptist Church, and I look at what is really almost exclusively a very, in the best possible use of the word, not trying to make a pun, self-sufficient group of people. We need a new sound system. Thanks, Dan. That was perfect timing. I mean, we can manage our households and pay our bills. We know how to shop, and we know how to buy things, and we know how to navigate this world, and we know how to fix things, or we know somebody that knows how to fix them, and we have the resources to have them fixed. We really are capable of managing life. The danger is that we will become so competent and confident that we will tend to think that we are not needy. We are very needy. We are desperately needy. So we need to be very careful, folks, about viewing those who are truly needy in a way that we are not, with some kind of disdain. We are all very needy. They are not weak. We are not strong. Right? Don't you cringe, folks, every time there's a hurricane or a tornado or some really heart-wrenching story about somebody's illness, and they begin to interview people and they talk about how strong they are, do we not cringe? Do we not recall when God destroyed a city and those people said, but we're going to rebuild it, and God said, and then I'm going to come back and just tear it down all the more? To think of ourselves as strong is not a virtue. When I am weak, said Paul, then am I made strong. Not some psychological ploy where he was trying to trick himself and psych himself out. When he was truly weak, then God gave him strength and made him strong. So one of the dangers is we can crave this for ourselves as the self-sufficient virtue. I need nothing. And that shows up, I think, in some very real ways within our Christian lives. One of those is that we tend to forget the purpose for our existence. It really isn't all about us. The ultimate purpose for our existence is the glory of God. And the very creation of Adam and Eve should put it into context that we are not self-sufficient. We were made out of the dust of the earth. We are weak, feeble, frail. We need constant replenishment. 60 breaths of air a minute, 3 meals a day, 70 heartbeats a minute, warm clothing in the cold weather. We need. This is the nature of our existence. We were created in what really is an insult to the angelic world. We were created lower than them. And then God bypassed them to save us, to put his greatness on display to the angelic world. Ephesians chapter 3. One of the ways that we demonstrate our lack of appreciation for our neediness is in the way we worship. And I hopefully this is not true of us. But this is, to go back to Acts chapter 17. This is something that Paul was endeavoring to correct. as he preached to these intellectuals. God that made the world, Acts 17:24, and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. And I had read that for many years, and then, I don't know, what was it, 8 or 10 years ago, when my wife and I went to Egypt, and we were in one of those massive Egyptian temples, and our little Muslim guide, a little woman about 4 foot tall, explained to us how that the priests had to go and knock on the door and wake up the deity every day. That was their religious service. What do you do? I wake up God. That's my job. That's my worship. We do want to be very careful, folks, in understanding that our right worship is a reflection of our understanding of God's greatness, not in any way contributing anything to him. We never want to allow ourselves to fall into the mentality for one moment that God really, really needs us. And if it's not us, it's not going to get done. And some of us grew up on a pretty much a steady diet of that kind of drivel. But Jesus said one time, you know, I can turn the stones into servants. I'm paraphrasing. Not a big task for the God who is self-sufficient. Right worship reflects who God is. Right worship recognizes he has no need, we have every need. Right worship is an expression of our confidence that he will meet our needs, not some attempt to meet one of his needs. He has no needs. We were not created, folks, to fill some emotional void in the heart of God. He didn't exist for all eternity and then one day look at the Son and the Spirit and go, you know what, you guys are great, but I'm really kind of lonely. I need some human companionship. Is not the absence of prayer a reflection of our attitude of self-sufficiency? Right? Really, folks, what else is prayer? It is us demonstrating to God that we understand he has everything and we need it. And if we just don't pray, have we not just at some level and in some way made a declaration, you know, I can handle this on my own. I can figure it out. I can get it done. I'll work a little harder, burn a little more of the midnight oil. Turn finally, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The dangers are, I think, with reference to our own exercise of Christianity. To sometimes fail to understand what worship is, to understand that prayer is really a declaration of need. And our tendency to detach from God's people in a very intimate way is a reflection of our broken concept of self-sufficiency. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse number 12. Let's just look at this. We're familiar with these verses. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be the more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. The indifference that we sometimes manifest toward the assembly of God's people, as if the entirety of church is coming into a building and hearing a sermon and getting out as quickly as we can, as if that has constituted the right exercise of Christianity, is really, I would propose, at some level, a reflection that we just don't understand our need to walk in and think, I don't need any of these people. They add nothing to my life. There's you know, and that's not true of the vast majority of you, but periodically we have folks, and that seems to be the attitude that they have. That they will come here, but they don't really, really want anything to do with anybody that is here. And they don't appreciate the value, the spiritual value that the body brings to their own Christian life. This is a deficiency. This is thinking that one is self-contained, that one gets to define the world as they want it to be, and we really don't get to do that. So God would point out to us that those things are true of him. I mean, God can exist within his Trinitarian nature, one God in three persons, totally self-existent and totally self-sufficient. But we cannot, folks. From the moment of the creation of Adam, it wasn't good for man to be alone. And we need each other, and we need God, and we need worship, and we need prayer, and we need the right kind of service, and we need to think rightly about this. And with that, I'm going to stop this evening.